doing God's will.
Brother Madison. And it's wonderful to be here in convention in New England once again, and what makes it especially wonderful this time is that my wife, Sister Nanette, could be with us. And I hope that you get to say hello to her. This is one of those conventions where not only do I get to see a lot of really old friends that I've known for many, many years, but there's a lot of you that we don't get to see very much of. And so I stumble over your names, and it would be easier for me if you would come to our convention in Los Angeles. But I know that there's a certain amount of appeal to the New Brunswick convention, which is, if you go back far enough in my background, was my old class. So I have to say I understand why you would want to be in New Brunswick at 4th of July, but just on the off chance that you come to the West Coast for the Portland convention at the end of June, we would like you not to rush back, but just to come down the West Coast and join us in convention in Los Angeles. We do bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. You've heard about seeking God's will, and you've heard about discerning God's will. Both Brother George and Brother Alan have stopped short of saying too much about doing God's will. But you know in your hearts that to seek God's will, to discern God's will, is not going to do any good whatsoever unless you make that third step of actually doing God's will. We'd like to start with the 40th Psalm. You know that psalm. If you know nothing else at the end of this convention, you certainly know the 40th Psalm, or at least a select bit of it, because you look at it every day here at convention. It's at the bottom of the program for today. But rather than start with these words, we'd like to begin at the 6th verse of the 40th Psalm. And the psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now the sentiments of this psalm, especially these beginning verses at verse 6, appear to contradict what Israel in David's time thought that God required of them. Their covenant with God consisted of the Ten Commandments, plus a variety of sacrifices and offerings that were required under various circumstances. So it's easy to see why they might think that they had to bring something to God if they were to do His will, if they were to gain His favor. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's look at an example from 1 Samuel chapter 15. The main character there is King Saul. God, speaking through Samuel, tells Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul goes and does pretty good. He destroyed all the undesirable things. But he spares the king, and he spares the best of the animals. Well, why does he do that? Well, he probably thought it's such a waste. Such a waste. But when forced to answer to this, he justifies his action by saying, well, the people did it because they want to bring sacrifices to the Lord. Now, in his heart, Saul probably thought that God didn't care that much one way or the other. And he may even have believed that making sacrifices to God would gain God's favor. But he is very, very wrong. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, Saul speaks, and he says, "But the people, they took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things that they should have utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's the key. And it's a thought, this idea of obeying the voice of the Lord, that is reiterated by Jeremiah in the 7th chapter. Because again, we have this thought that it's not the sacrifices that gains God's favor, it's obeying his voice that does it. In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah speaks for God, and he reminds his listeners about what they really must do to gain God's favor. And they weren't doing the right things. Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 22. And God, through the prophet, says, "I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." You read it too fast and you think that's exactly what he said. But he goes on. No. "But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, you shall be my people, you'll walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Obey my voice, says God through Jeremiah. But to obey God's voice, first we need to hear God's voice. And consider that phrase in the 40th Psalm. "Mine ears thou hast opened." Now, experts disagree among themselves about what the psalmist says God has done to his ears. Some authorities believe it means that the ear has been pierced, showing that he is a servant to his master for life. But I like the rendering of the King James right here. "Mine ears thou hast opened." And after our ears and our eyes are opened, what should be our reaction? It's right here in the psalm. "I delight to do thy will, O God." That attitude, that right attitude, is illustrated in the boy Samuel. You recall when he was in the home of the high priest, and on his night bed, the word of God came to him. And he didn't recognize, he didn't know what to do. And after he got instructions from Eli, he responded, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." It's very reminiscent of this, "I delight to do thy will." Isaiah, the 6th chapter, very similar thoughts in this eagerness to obey what one hears. It's the 6th chapter of Isaiah, the 8th verse. And the prophet says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And is the reaction of, well, that's a very good question. Let's see who is going to go for the Lord. Because you can see that happening all the time. No, that's not the prophet's reaction. Then said I, here am I, send me. I delight to do thy will. Now there comes a similar time in the life of everyone whose ears have been opened to hear the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? There are no draftees in this battle. The Lord has no use for those who intend to serve him because they must, or because they will escape some terrible fate if they don't. That's a draftee. The Lord doesn't want any draftees. He wants volunteers, those who realize that he has a work for them to do. Whom shall we send? Here am I, Lord, send me. That's the attitude that he wants. Now, it's a work for them to do, but it's not the same work for everybody. No more than all the members of your body all do the same work. They don't. But they work together in a coordinated whole, and the body functions as a body. So don't worry about the fact that you can't do the work that somebody else does. That doesn't matter. If you hear the voice of the Lord, then remember this reaction. I delight to do thy will. Here am I, Lord. Send me. What matters is our desire to obey the voice of the Lord and to do his will. Now, to give ourselves totally to God, when we hear his voice calling, we call consecration. And it was the way a zealous but misguided Pharisee named Saul reacted when he heard the voice of the Lord as he journeyed to Damascus. I think George referred to this in Acts, the 9th chapter, but I'm going to read it in the 22nd chapter. This is a sort of a flashback. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul is recounting what happened to him on this road that he was on to Damascus. And we'll just look at the key verse. It's the 10th verse of Acts 22. And it's like, you know, he's seen this light, he's heard this voice, and what's his reaction? Well, his reaction is, it's like all of these other examples that we've seen. Acts 22:10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? As far as he was concerned, you know, he was the Lord's. In verse 16, somebody has been sent to him, Ananias. Ananias basically tells him, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And there is the great controversy of this present evil world. This gospel age period in which we are living in this present evil world. Whose will shall we follow? We have two choices. We can either follow the will of God, or we can follow the will of the great adversary of God. If we do nothing, we have automatically enlisted in the ranks of the adversary, the prince of this world. Those who want to serve God come to him in consecration and they give up their own will. Now, the usual case in those that do this is that we do not have a clear, immediate understanding of just what this all means. It becomes clear because God will give us the aid of others to explain things to us. That's the way it was with Saul. Ananias is the instrument used by God to explain what should be done. Paul himself became such an instrument later on. It's in the 16th chapter of Acts. He is in prison with Silas. There was a great earthquake. It caused the prisoners to be freed, but they don't escape, which is what the prison keeper expects. And he comes into the prison. He's trembling. And in the 30th verse of Acts 16, the prison keeper falls down before them and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" You can see this heart attitude there on the part of the prison keeper. The prison keeper does not have an understanding about what doing God's will really means, but he willingly does what Paul and Silas tell him to do, and he is baptized. Clearly, the first step is to acknowledge sin in ourselves and to seek forgiveness. Sacrificing our wills for that of God is the next step. Now, the very next book in the New Testament following Acts is Romans. And in that book, Paul shows that both the Jew and the Gentile have come short of the glory of God. Still, he points out, both can have a relationship with him because the just shall live by faith. That is, they shall be made right by faith. They show their faith by offering themselves to God in consecration. Brother Allen quoted Romans 12:1, and it is hard to do better than that scripture as far as what consecration means and what doing God's will is. Discerning his will, in fact. And I'd like to read it to you from a translation that's just a little different than you're used to. Romans 12:1-2. And this is how Goodspeed translates the Greek into English. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by this mercy of God, to offer your bodies in a living sacrifice that will be holy and acceptable to God. That is your rational worship. You must not adopt the customs of this world, but by your new attitude of mind, be transformed so that," here's the phrase I like, "so that you can find out what God's will is, what is good, pleasing, and perfect." Now, the King James and other translations use the phrase at that key point to say that we are to prove what the will of God is. But Goodspeed says, "so that we can find out." The Diaglot says that, "so that we can ascertain." And the Greek word that is used here is also translated discern. That's in Luke 12:56. Our seeking after God brings us to consecration. And then we take on a new attitude of mind. We become transformed, and that means that we are in a position to discern God's will, following the precepts that Brother Allen has outlined for us. But discerning God's will is not enough. James 1:22, a well-known verse of Scripture, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." Many of our Christian friends believe it is only necessary to accept Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. And they might quote a variety of scriptures, say Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." However, claiming to know God is not enough to save anyone. Note the words of Jesus. It's in the 7th chapter of Matthew. And it's in this place that Jesus makes it clear that those that claim to know God are not necessarily going to receive any reward. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." But who will? "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In verse 24, Matthew 7, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." In verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not will be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand." In the 21st chapter of Matthew, our Lord gave a very brief, short parable that illustrated the point that saying that you will do something is not good enough. Bringing yourself in consecration to God is a wonderful first step, but it's a first step. It's not the end of it. The parable, Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. I'm always tempted with the parables to start them the way Phillips does. When he translates the Greek into English, he often starts the parables, "Once upon a time." "Once upon a time, a certain man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and he went. Then he came to the second son and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. Whither of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, 'The first.'" Now there is a good principle there in that parable. We have sought after God. We have consecrated ourselves to his service. We seek to do his will in our lives. We better do it. And yet there's this nagging question sometimes. What really is God's will for me? And the answer is at the bottom of your program for Sunday. It comes from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Sanctification. The dictionary says about the word sanctify, as its first definition, to set apart to a sacred purpose or a religious use. Synonym is consecrate. Sanctification, dictionary says, not the primary definition, at least in my dictionary, but this is the second one, and I like it. The state of growing in divine grace as a result of Christian commitment after baptism or conversion. So that's the definition of sanctification. And the scripture in Thessalonians does answer the question, what is God's will for me? It is our sanctification, our being set apart for a sacred purpose. And it begins with our consecration, to be sure. The foundation of our sanctification rests upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 10:10 says that directly. The apostle writes in Hebrews 10:10, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." No amount of consecration could ever make us the people of God were it not that a new and a living way has been opened up. And as the apostle says in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10, that way was provided by the blood, or by the sacrifice of Jesus. So we should understand verse 10 as stating that Jesus has provided the basis upon which we are sanctified. Now, the sanctification that Paul talks about in Thessalonians refers to the set-apart condition of a class that God is developing during this gospel age. And it is our responsibility to see that we belong to that class. In a way, it's like our concept of predestination. In Romans, the 8th chapter, God has predestined a class without predetermining who will be the members of that class. The scripture, Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Consecration is a one-time action, and it is taken at a specific moment in the life of a Christian. This starts what will be the lifetime walk in the footsteps of Jesus. The picture drawn to our minds this afternoon is people walking in the snow, but only one set of footprints in that snow. A lovely picture of what the scriptures are talking about. Sanctification includes this step, of course. But sanctification also includes the entire process of transforming our character. It progresses throughout a Christian's course until that character is fully developed. In John, the 17th chapter and the 17th verse, we read, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's the truth that sanctifies us. That's why what we believe matters so much. Error does not sanctify anyone. And yet we must emphasize that the truth would be of no value to us if it did not produce a change in our characters. The purpose of the truth is to help us develop a character like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9. The apostle writes, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Sanctification is a lifelong work. It lasts throughout a Christian's life. When God accepts our consecration, he begets us to a new nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And as we yield ourselves to his will and do it, we grow in grace and knowledge. Soon we will begin to develop the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. True sanctification means that we must be diligent in God's service throughout our entire life. In fact, the whole point, the whole objective, is that it becomes our way of life. The goal is to do God's will from our hearts. You've all heard the expression, "wolves in sheep's clothing." I think that's one of them here. You is the wolves in sheep's clothing that are falling from off that standing that they have. Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's Matthew 10:16. But what happens if the wolf gets hungry and there are no convenient sheep to eat? He may decide to dress up as a sheep and join the flock. Now, think about the problems the wolf has. He's got a lot of problems. He's got to constantly ask himself, how would a sheep act in this situation? What would a sheep do if he were confronted with this problem? Is my pelt on straight? Is there a danger my accent may give me away? Sheep never think about such things. They are content to simply act naturally. And in the same way, doing the will of God should be so instinctive that we never have to ask, how should a son of God act? Or, what words should I use to be sure that God understands my prayer? We know His will for us. We should be doing it enthusiastically. Brethren, we ought not to be pretending that we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. Let's be sure that our actions conform to our claims. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning at the 34th verse, there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And although the parable describes a separating work that takes place at the end of the Messianic age, it illustrates a principle that's important as far as those that are going to be acceptable to God at any time. The 34th verse, Matthew 25. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. Verse 37. And then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison? Those that please the king are those that do the right thing, and they do it instinctively. They act surprised when they are told all the good things that they had done for the king. Their characters are so in harmony with truth and righteousness that they don't need to think about how they should behave. They do it automatically. Just because we've been favored with a knowledge of God's will does not mean our faithfulness is guaranteed. The one who selected Peter also selected Judas. The one who selected David also selected Saul. Hearing the voice of the Lord and responding to it is only the first step. We must strive to be faithful to make our election sure by doing God's will in our daily lives. From the view of the completed plan of God, no one will ever attain life on earth or in heaven unless he willingly does God's will. We either do his will now or we must do it later. Note what Brother Russell says. This is from the first volume, page 303. It's on the subject of the righteous rule of the kingdom. And I quote, when the Prince of Life has put in force the laws of righteousness and equity with an iron rule, the masses of mankind will learn that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They will learn that God's plan and laws are best in the end for all concerned. And ultimately, they will learn to love righteousness and hate iniquity. All who under that reign have not learned to love the right will be counted unworthy of lasting life and will be cut off from among the people. End of quotation. David, in another psalm, Psalm 103, indicates that the angels and all the hosts of the Lord are among those who do His will. 103rd Psalm, verse 20 and 21 from the Revised Standard Version. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, hearkening to the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers that do His will. It's been a continuous prayer of Christians for the last 2,000 years that God's will be done. In the model prayer given by Jesus to His disciples in Matthew 6:10, the very first petition is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When the kingdom has been fully set up, this prayer will be answered. All who attain life, whether in this age or the next, will love God and want to do His will. 1 John 2:17. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But we still live in the present evil world. With unrighteousness all around us, it's so easy to become discouraged. And that's why the apostle in the letter to the Hebrews, 10th chapter, told us we had to be patient. The things that we hope for will surely happen. In the words in Hebrews 10, come to us in verses 35 and 36. And he writes, cast not away therefore your confidence that has a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. May we all keep the faith. May we run with patience the race that is set before us. And may we all do the will of our Heavenly Father who loves us and has made us His sons. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love Thy will, O God, Thy blessed, perfect will, in which this once rebellious heart lies satisfied and still. I love Thy will, O God. It's my joy, my rest. It glorifies my commonest task. It makes each trial blessed. I love thy will, O God, the sunshine or the rain. Some days are bright with praise, and some sweet with accepted pain. I love thy will, O God. Oh, hear my earnest plea, that as thy will is done in heaven, it may be done in me.